Okay, make sure you're in fellowship as Peter here is exhorting believers to whom he has written. And in contrast to the humility side of the Christian life, that there is also an assertive side, and that is in a state of readiness in regards to our place in the angelic conflict, as well as the engagement of the enemy at hand. The two first imperatives, be sober and on the alert, obviously emphasize one's spiritual condition. This begins with isolation of the STA, employing the filling of the Holy Spirit and rulership of our soul, avoiding the leaven of human viewpoint, and another STA activity that obviously would dull our spiritual senses, and to maintain the rigors of NPR to ensure that we have before us as a constant reminder what God's plan is so that we can make adjustments as necessary, as well as it is in the real world, to continue to challenge us with Bible doctrine to apply at the highest level that we can obviously seek to do in regards to our Christian life. The following imperative alert here, as we're dealing with, builds on their spiritual sobriety. This emphasizes maintaining zeal and steadfastness in regards to their NPR and Christian life in this respect. It indicates one who is opposite of the maladjusted believer, who disregards, compromises, waters down, becomes apathetic, cavalier, you name it, in regards to derogatory aspects, in regards to their NPR and application of the doctrine, their prayer life, and things of this nature. We are to stay in best spiritual shape as possible. In regards to maintaining our discipline in, with respect to our Christian life and application and otherwise. And point 26 here, we're dealing with this particular verb, alert. It has the idea of watchfulness, to be watchful. And it's used with respect to living in the last days and facing a personal hour of crisis when subject to extreme temptation. Christ uses the term in Matthew 24, 42 and 43. Matthew 24, where Christ teaches with respect to prophetic occurrences in the last day, and following in verse 42, and being ready for and being on alert in regards to his return, obviously second advent for us, the rapture, Matthew 24, 42, therefore be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. Christ has made it clear in previous teaching that not even the angels of the heaven or the Son of God himself knows the exact day of when he will return. That's obviously he's speaking from his humanity under kenosis at the first advent. He knows now. He's at the right hand of God in his glorified state. He knows exactly when he's going to return. But at the present time, he did not. And it's one aspect of God's plan that God's keeping secret from his creation. However, we can know the generation, which is still part of his teaching, is also part of his teaching in this particular section. And that is the reinstitution of Israel as a nation. And that that generation will not pass before he does return. So we are to be on alert, though, on the other end of the coin, because we don't know exactly what day. It's our contention, if we follow the same precedent that's been set before us, regards to the church beginning on the day of Pentecost and the day of Passover, and how all the Jewish ritual holidays have fit in regards to certain circumstances in history, that the Feast of Trumpets at that time period of the year, September, generally speaking, would be the period of Christ's return. But still, we don't know what year. So if you don't know what year, you don't know what day. But we're constantly be on alert, and obviously this is very apropos to us living at this time in history of the church. In verse 43, but be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time the night the thief was coming, he would have been on alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. To let his guard down, the security of the spiritual life. Obviously, part of the aspect of not knowing is designed to stimulate our real commitment of positive volition in regards to doctrine and be on alert no matter what. And then 25:13, be on alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. 1 Thessalonians 5, 6 and 10, again, where the contrast was seen of the idea that Peter presented before us. 1 Thessalonians 5, 6, let us do not sleep as others do, but let us be on alert as well as sober. And then verse 10, Christ who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, awake is being alert or asleep, that denotes the two different spiritual states of which when Christ returns, he'll find believers in. One, there are those who have their spiritual act together and are prepared in that sense, and those who are spiritually dull or asleep and out of tune, maladjusted to God's plan in their life. We may live together with him. And obviously, he's going to take all believers. It doesn't make any difference if a believer is an idiot or a believer is the greatest believer that will walk on the planet. We'll all be raptured out. And then he uses it in regards to when the night before his crucifixion, where he went to the mountain to pray, Transfiguration, Matthew 26, 38, 40, and 41. In the Garden of Gethsemane. And he took along with him Peter, our author, and the two sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, Apostle John, his brother James, and began to be grieved and distressed. Now, obviously, this is probably the ultimate pressure and time and period of Christ's life and his humanity, and that's facing of going to the cross. And obviously, it put real pressure, emotional pressure, and the overt temptation to, is it really worth it, to go to the cross and undergo sin-bearing. And I can almost guarantee you, not to diminutize the physical pain that he's going to go through in regards to simply crucifixion in and of itself, but it's the spiritual pressure and oppression that was upon him of God judging in his body the sins of mankind and undergoing spiritual death. Well, we'd be scared of the physical aspect of it, of physical dying. He can raise people from the dead. He knows he's got the power. But it's just the spiritual pressure. And it is at its peak in regards to his person. And rather than going off and commiserating about it, he turns to prayer, which he knows is his ammunition with respect to his doctrine. And he took along some individuals, his followers, his disciples, who should be supporting him in this regard, but they're maladjusted. And verse 38 here, continuing on, then he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. It's taken him to the limit. See, every ounce of will that he has to maintain his absolute righteousness is at stake. Remain here and keep watch with me. And to keep watch with him is to be alert in regards to praying with him and on his behalf, which they should be doing, recognizing that he is now in the most crucial state of the angelic conflict. This is it right here, see. This evening, that evening that he's facing, and the next day that was going to come upon them. Now, any normal believer who's adjusted obviously would be should be praying their guts out on his behalf. yeah, bring it to pass. Give him the strength, you know, whatever it takes. But here we see these disciples, and obviously the spiritual dullness, the fact that they were not in shape spiritually in regards to this whole situation, and that's because they took issue with this doctrine. See, another aspect that's brought out. And then verse 40 and 41, and he came to the disciples after he had prayed for a while and found them sleeping. The whole angelic conflict is hanging on the thread of Jesus Christ at this time in history. And what are these yahoos doing at this time in their life? Not to diminish what they are positive, and that these are great believers in time, but it shows you what spiritual dullness will do in your life. They're sleeping. On guard duty. They should be on guard duty, spiritual guard duty, and they're asleep. See? And he found them sleeping and said to Peter, "So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour." 1 hour of prayer. Oh, that's just too long to pray. Keep watching and praying, verse 41, as he re-exalts him, for you, that you may not enter into temptation. And the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Recognizing the power of the FCA, and they too are going to be wrapped up in regards to all this. It's going to have an unbelievable impact in their life. And praying is obviously the antidote. Keeping the doctrine before them, recalling the doctrine, regurgitating the doctrine as you're praying to God with respect to the overt temptation and pressure of the cosmos around them, as well as their own SCAs, in this regard. And the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak, is the same principle that Paul taught. You could be positive, but the strength of the SCA, obviously, in regards to assisting you, but most of the time, there's null and void. You got to overrule it and maintain the doctrine before you. And he went away, prayed again, came back, and they were sleeping again. And that is the story with a lot of believers. That is a direct reflection of what their spiritual lives really were at that point in time in their history. So, when it came down to the elephant test, these people were worthless as you-know-what on a boar hog on behalf of regards to Jesus Christ and assisting and supporting Him spiritually in any manner. If you don't know what a boar hog is, ask somebody. 27. All of us today need to heed this imperative, considering that we are living in the waning moments of the dispensation. To stay alert of all times, to be adopting an attitude of apathy towards being in Bible class, towards one's spiritual momentum overall, and application of doctrine. Now is not the time to be doing it. We are in the last days. Evil is going to come upon this planet not seen since the days of Noah. And the angelic, demonic infiltration. And we're constantly going to be bombarded with this. And it's not going to get any better. Contrary to what the fundies may want to make you think otherwise, that somehow everything is going to turn on their axis and they're going to save the world. There'll be a great revival. Yeah, it'll be a great revival when Christ returns second advent and wastes all these idiots out there that are negative and hostile and His enemies. No, we are surrounded and we are not going to get help, if you will, spiritually, in regards to our own spiritual bands from the majority of the church universal. These churches, denominationalism, etc., are not going to provide for us the doctrine we need to assist us and provide us that support. We're going to get it from our own local assemblies or other like-minded churches that are truly serious about doctrine. That's where you're going to find it. See? And to think, you know, on the other end of the coin, well, I got time. I'm going to just go under my SCA. I can get back. I'll get my act back together. Man, you're playing with fire. People are playing with spiritual fire if that's their attitude. You don't know. You don't know what tomorrow may bring. Get in your car, pull out an intersection, wham, bam, and I'll be doing memorial service. So you don't know. It happened going home from Bible class. You don't know. But people act like, you know, no fear of God. So why, is that the way you want to stand before Christ? Well, what was you doing the last few weeks or months of your life? I blew off Bible class. Oh, what an idiot. You're that close. Now, whether he says that or not, probably not. If it is, it'll be righteous. Probably won't have to. Everybody will recognize it in their resurrection bodies or in their souls. See? You know, one of the things that, like I always like to bring out, man, when you invest in something and it's produced for you, a return on investment that is unbelievable in your life for all eternity, why do you give up on that? When you got a sure thing going, see? I don't understand that. For what? Again, like I say, for what? Just to make your job niche a little easier because you can sleep an extra 20 minutes out of the day or something. You know, you never know what goes through people's minds, how their FCA is acting up on them. So they can maintain some relationship. So they can emote and feed their emotions and their STA and their certain areas of their life that they feel like they can't do it if they go to Bible class. What's this? I tell you why. I go to Bible class. I'm in Bible class. I still have an STA. Sometimes I feed it. But it's not going to keep me from Bible class. You know, these ideas that people get. Well, I'm not good enough. That's just your STA, you know, convincing you. Your soul is revealing to you how weak your soul is. 28, vigilance, to be watchful, is a manly characteristic. Now, that's what Paul calls it. Here the idea is assertive, to be vigilant. Manly in regards to, it's usually the male's role as an authority, the authorities in life, the major authorities in life, to be the ones who are truly vigilant to protect their families, etc. Compare 1 Corinthians 16:13. That's the normal way it's supposed to be. Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Instead of the spiritual wimp, okay, who's not alert, not standing first, firm, they're vacillating in regards to their Christian life, and they're weak with respect to their own spiritual condition. Paul probably would have liked to have been in front of Peter, James, and John and said that to him when Christ came up and, you know, had to admonish them for falling asleep. Be strong, act like men. Well, the doctrine would apply. Obviously, Jesus took care of how he determined to do so. Two, being alert. Two is associated with prayer. It too is part associated with our prayer life. Colossians 4:2. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it. Approach it with zeal, concentrating on your prayer, and not get into this certain mode of rote. Got to be careful about that. You know, just sometimes you pray about certain areas so often that it becomes automatic. You know, it's like you're on almost automatic pilot when you're praying, but not to maintain and lose focus in regards to your intent. So keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. But constantly recognizing and being thankful for the grace of God in regards to your life. So 30, distractions abound. Distractions abound that can take our focus off the goal of appearing before Christ irreprehensible. That's without shame. If you appear before Christ at the bema seat without shame, then you will appear irreprehensible, without blame. See? Having made the sacrifices so as to finish our course. And truly, they're all around us. 31, now's the time to pull out all the stops, regardless of sacrifice, to attain to phase 2 sanctification. Sometimes it seems that, you know, after a certain amount of time and longevity that people might adhere to Bible doctrine, then real testing of their soul comes in the focus. It tests the real grit of their volition. And you'll find the ones that are not truly and completely strong in this area of their life, in their commitment in regard to doctrine. And they end up trashing their faith too, capitulating to the SCA, capitulating to the cosmos and their demands. The human viewpoint of this world, the emotional pull that it may appeal to an individual otherwise. Satan has so many tricks up his sleeve to try to entrap us and snare us. I couldn't even begin to number them. And only with Bible doctrine will you maintain the clearness and the astuteness and discernment in your life to not let these things, no matter what mouth they may come out of or what way they may appear otherwise, to distract you and take you away from doctrine. And again, that's why we have Bible class, so I can constantly remind us and refresh us in regards to our thinking like this. And 4 hours out of the week is not that much, quite honestly. Sometimes you feel like you need more. Somebody goes, well, I could take a break. Well, sometimes we do need a break. So I take a break. Give you a break, etc. We understand those things. But overall, the training, I mean, they give you breaks in the military. They give you leave. But overall, you must maintain your consistency of training and staying in shape, etc. And now is not the time to be becoming apathetic in regards to doctrine or letting your guard down or allowing other distractions to come into your life, taking away from NPR, especially when it's not necessary. Consider the times you miss Bible class when it's really not necessary to miss Bible class. Those are the ones that I'd be saying, that's a red flag, etc. And now, just as fast as you can go on reverse it, you can make the proper change in your thinking and say, no, I need to pick up my bootstraps here. And keep plugging away. And I'm telling you, whatever sacrifice you think you have to make in time will not go unrewarded for the right reasons. 32, believers must heed these imperatives as they face the fiery ordeal. See, this ties right back into the intensity of persecution and suffering in the angelic conflict. And it is intense. The fiery ordeal, chapter 4, verse 12, in order not to be swallowed up by the forces, both human and angelic, that are against them. 33, Peter then gives reason why the need of sound thinking and being on red alert, as stated in terms of how dangerous our enemy is, what we truly are facing. 34, for the first time in the epistle, opposition to believers here is personified in a single adversary, clearly identified here as the devil. So for the first time, we see a singular identification of our adversary. 35, all other references to opposition with respect to believers have been in the plural, such as those who are the disobedient. Back in 2, 7 and 8. The precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve. That's plural, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. And 4:17, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. It begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the disobedience of the gospel of God. Referred to as the Gentiles in 2:12. Again, in the plural, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. There, that's code for the unbelievers around them. That's the emphasis there. You hear the term the uncircumcised Gentiles, and the Jews obviously instituted circumcision as a part of custom, according to the law, in regards to their race. And they're seen in contrast to the remainder of the human world that generally didn't practice circumcision. And uncircumcision, or circumcision, how it may be applied in the Bible, refers to isolation of the sin nature. The sin nature is as worthless as the foreskin on the head of a male phallus. See? It's that worthless. It does nothing to benefit anybody. It just, I guess, gets in your way. I don't know. We practice Jewish custom in my parents' house. Thank you. But that term is used in regards to Gentiles, and there it emphasizes the unbelievers and antagonism to these believers. So that in the thing which they slander you as evildoers, they may on account of your good works, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Apply Bible doctrine, and if they're positive, that application of doctrine and representation of the truth will be all sufficient, and they'll see the error of their way. So the Gentiles see also foolish men. Again, this is all reference to, if you will, negative volition. Those who are negative to doctrine. 2:15, for such is the will of God that by doing right he may silence the ignorance of foolish men in the plural. The unreasonable masters. In 2:18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect. Not only those who are good and gentle, but also those who are unreasonable. Those who abuse their authority. Same for the unbelieving husbands in 3:1, in regards to wives, under the principle of Sarah's daughter, be submissive to your own husbands. And if there's positive volition there, in spite of their present disobedience to the word, that positive volition will come out. That will be your witness to help bring it out. Okay? Running your gums, otherwise inflicting verbal and emotional stress on the old man to try to get him to come to church. See. Being contentious and things of that nature. They may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. Those that revile your good behavior. Again, the plural, 3:16. And keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who reveal your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. G, the blasphemers of 4:4b. And all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them the same excess of dissipation, and they blaspheme, literally. Their reference to maligning. When one maligns a positive believer for application of the doctrine, that they are essentially blaspheming, they're calling God an idiot and a liar. H, the indefinite they, where the subject is inferred in the verb 3:14. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation. Those people, they, there. And do not be troubled. It's in the plural. Intimidation and negative volition. And 4:14. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, but who's doing the reviling? They are. The negative volition. You are blessed. So 3:6, Peter now brings into focus the core of the angelic conflict as a universal conflict between the devil and God and his people. And based on Peter's teaching and the opposition in regards to those who are antagonistic to believers and those positive Bible doctrine, 37, the angelic conflict revolves around the two opposing forces of negative volition versus positive volition. Obviously, God representing the positive pole, negative, on the very opposite extreme to the most extreme, the negative pole is Satan. And all men are created with free will, with volition, to choose for or against whom they will line up with and serve, whom they want to believe, who they want to emulate, and all these other things. And those who reject God and His plan, they obviously are negative. Those who, as the Bible terms it, true seekers, want a relationship with God, willing to line up based on His terms and conditions, we refer to those as positive volition. and explains the two extreme, alternate, opposing forces of the angelic conflict that the angelic conflict revolves around. Satan's trying to suck in as many as he can get, and obviously God throws out the truth and draws in those who want to be something other than that, and that would be positive. 38. Now, and again, volition is another important principle that you've got to get. You've got to have a frame of reference, recognizing people have free will. That they do what they do because they determine to do that on their own. So, they believe doctrine because they want to believe it, or they don't believe it because they don't want to believe it. And people are going to be negative. If that's what they want to be, there ain't anything in this world that's going to change their mind. If that's not true, then Jesus Christ didn't do a very good job at the first Advent, did he? Because he left most of the Jews in unbelief in the nation of Israel upon the completion of the first Advent. Those who believed and followed him otherwise were exception to the rule. And the proof of their negative volition corporately is seen in the fact that God came in and dispersed them and destroyed their nation in 70 A.D. Jesus Christ performed unbelievable miracles in front of people, and people still didn't believe. Where else could this power come from? Negative volition tries to rationalize. Well, he comes from the power of Satan. He's just following Satan. You know, they made that accusation at him. He brings out the truth. You can't stand united. If you don't stand united, the house will fall. So I'm on God's side, not Satan's side. So if I was promoting Satan, you know, then I'd be bringing down God. In God's plan, and obviously this obviously was not on that side of paraphrasing all that. So 38, now the noun adversary, antidikos, is used of a plaintiff or opponent in a lawsuit. Here's our literal uses here. For example, Matthew 5:25. Make friends quickly with your opponents at law. Your antidikos. While you are with him on the way, in order that your opponent, same term used again, may not deliver you to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Try to reconcile differences, if at all possible, before allowing it to go to the legal political system. And people need to try to work out their problems instead of just immediately just going to the legal system if possible. If you've got a problem with a neighbor and it may have legal implications, you try to work it out. You might save yourself a real big headache and some money. You know, some people, obviously, it's not going to do any good anyway, but at least apply and try to make it work. Luke 12:58. Why not? Do you not even on your own initiative judge what is right? Verse 57. For while you're going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate, the ruler, judge, on your way there, make an effort to settle with him, nor that he may not drag you before the judge, and the judge turn you over to the constable, and the constable throw you into prison. Same thing. It's a parallel. Luke 18:3. And these are all used in literal sense of the opponent. And hence the plaintiff. And there was a widow in that city. She kept coming to him, the judge, saying, give me legal protection from my opponent, from the plaintiff. So 39, Peter chooses this term contextually because of the charges being leveled against these early Christians. He's already made it very clear of the fact that they are being attacked. And accusations are flying with people saying that they're going to, you know, throw them in front or put them in the potential, throw them before civil magistrates or governors of their time. 2:12, in regards to keeping behavior excellent among the Gentiles. things that they slander you as evildoers, the accusations they're making regards to the Christians early on in the church, being anti-Rome and all kinds of slanderous things to seek to maintain your integrity civilly, to avoid that as a witness. And then again, verse 15, doing right may silence the ignorance of foolish men, those who are otherwise slandering believers, trying to get them into civil problems or trouble. So he uses this term adversary, opponent, plaintiff, because of the charges being leveled against these early Christians. So 40, hence now, the falling term devil, diabolos, that means accuser. So diabolos literally means accuser, and that fits perfectly in regards to one who is a plaintiff. It matches. 41, Satan is forever slandering believers, either directly or via his agents, as with these believers. Satan utilizes negative volition to fulfill plans and schemes and attacks in regards to positive volition. He also accuses believers directly before God in the throne room. He's constantly going there and making accusation. This is seen in regards to Job's case in Job 1:11. In regards to a day came about that Satan gained audience, verse 6, along with other of his cohorts, into the throne room, presented himself before the Lord, verse 6, and Satan also came among them. And then verse 11, he makes accusation in regards to Job, where God, in this case, actually set him up for this, but we won't get into that. His accusation in regards to Job is, God has said, hey, look at this guy, he's righteous, he's positive. And Satan counters in verse 11, but put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, he will surely curse you to your face. And his claim is that God has been a sugar daddy to him. And he's only good because he's being blessed. And that he would not manifest the same kind of positive volition if he is under adverse circumstances. So that's an example of a direct appeal to God. And then also Revelation 12:10 states the same principle. And now I heard in regards to the Star War that will occur during the tribulation. It is a conflict between Michael and the elect angels and Satan and his angels in a stellar war. And Satan is once for all cast down to planet Earth and not allowed to come back to and have any more access to third heaven after this fact. And that's verse 10. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation, the power of the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down. He accuses them before our God day and night. Guarantee it, Satan doesn't need sleep. He's a super powerful spiritual being, and he's constantly seeking to undermine positive volition, constantly making accusation. You see what that believer did. May accusation in regards to incidental failures or whatever. But don't worry, we have an advocate. We have God the Holy Spirit, and we have Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ intercedes on our behalf. Anytime he makes an accusation because of the weakness of the flesh, Jesus Christ goes, I got that covered. Etc. So, and he obviously has agents that he uses. Satan is still, he's not omniscient, omnipresent. He can't be everywhere at once. He has his own agents. He obviously has demons, his hordes of demons, but he also has human agents that he can put in certain positions using their SCAs and through the very system make accusation in regards to positive volition. So 42, the term devil here refers consistently in the New Testament to Satan as the arch enemy of God and the fountain of evil in the world. He is always behind the scenes, pulling the strings in regards to every aspect of evil that exists. 43, the whole world is his territory. There's no aspect in the angelic conflict. He's given freedom. Everybody thinks that, you know, the Fundy world, the religious world, people picture Satan being in hell. He's not in hell. He is free at this point in time. He's out on appeal, if you will, in regards to the judgment that was laid down upon him at the beginning of it, at his fall. And this conflict now exists that we're a part of as resolution to the whole situation that exists in the angelic creation. And he is given, under the rules of conflict and the rules of war, the right to utilize the world in any way he can. But obviously God has the right to overrule wherever he has to in fulfillment of his plan. Again, Job 1:7, where God inquires in regards to where he had been. Like he didn't know. The Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From rolling about on the earth and walking around on it." His territory, that which he claims is his kingdom, that he seeks to usurp from God as part of this manifesto of his five I wills in Isaiah. So his whole world is territory. And also 1 Peter 5, 9, that in our particular verse, in our verses here, in regards to those suffering, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brothers who are in the world as part of his occupants. So that if they're suffering and they're throughout the world, then obviously Satan has, the one to bring about suffering, has access to them. So 44, he operates through his demonic cords, the unclean spirits, demons, fallen angels. Satan, when he got under sin pride, rebelled against God, he convinced a third of the existing angels, which are referred to as stars, which science is now saying all the stars they thought they were in the universe, you can multiply that like into trillions. So that tells you the population, basically, if you put it together, the stars representing angels of their existence, how many of these angelic beings actually exist. But anyway, unclean spirits are the third of that angelic population that heard Satan's argument, and it must have been a fairly intellectual argument that they decided to rebel with him. Two-thirds of the angels maintained their righteous state and nature and refused to do so. And that's where the conflict began. So all these movies like Star Wars, there's a core truth to all this. That you just have to understand it in the biblical perspective. So he uses his army of demons and also willing human agents. Those who are willing to operate under negative volition, capitulate to the SCA, adopt human viewpoint, in contrast to allowing God the Holy Spirit and Bible doctrine rule them in their life. And indeed, the human agents are willing because we got free will. People don't aren't forced not to leave any more than they're forced to leave. Instead of giving these people excuses regards to why they won't come to Bible class, why they won't line up with Bible doctrine, you ought to be reading the Riot Act in regards to the pride which they are holding themselves to, that you should hold in contempt as a polity to just a believer, as we did under the doctrine of pride. Again, obviously, you did it in an appropriate way. But the idea, otherwise, to cater these types, I don't see any of that in the New Testament. I don't see Jesus catering to them. I don't see any of the apostles and writers of the New Testament catering to these types. Peter sure doesn't. When he gets to false teachers in 2 Peter, he doesn't sit there and spin his wheels and waste his time trying to, now brother, you're out of line here. No, he basically just tells it like it is. Here's the truth. He recognizes the truth will bring him around. And if it doesn't, then what else are you going to do? You know, truly. That's hard to get across to some people, it seems like. What else are you going to do? If the truth doesn't bring them around, what else is going to make them go positive? To bring out their positive volition. Even believers can be his agents. Believers can do everything an unbeliever can do under the STA, except for they can't obviously not believe, because they believe. And believers act like his agents. They are, if you will, POWs. They're aiding and abetting the enemy. 1 Timothy 5:15. Now, under the military motif, in our section, if the soldier is caught aiding and abetting the enemy, under a normal ethical regime of military, he would be shot as a traitor. See? But believers, they don't look at it that way. They're my buddy. Well, good for you. 1 Timothy 5:15. For some have already turned aside to follow Satan. Verse 14, therefore I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. These are widows that are believers in the church. And he says otherwise, that some of them already capitulated spiritually. For some have already turned aside to follow Satan. When you get under negative volition, when you're operating under your STA in reversionism, you are following Satan. You know, obviously, we all incidentally do that every time we sin. But it's incidental. We deal with it with rebound, and we maintain our integrity in regards to trying to apply Bible doctrine otherwise. The people that capitulate and give up on doctrine in that respect, they're playing Tokyo Rose, basically. You know, the World War II female women who would get on the radio and taunt and try to entice American soldiers come on over to the enemy side. You got to recognize the enemy, Satan's scheme is not all just open and aggressive frontal attacks. A lot of times, people are sucked in by Satan through the use of honey in their coffee. Sweetness and light, see. Oh, we don't hate the pastor, but we just don't want to follow all that teaching. We think he's a little overzealous in regards to certain doctrines, you know. And really, we like you. We want to be your friend. That is pathetic. 2 Timothy 2:26. Again, the exhortation to the pastor. I guess this is to keep me humble in regards to my exhortation. And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness, instructing those who are in opposition, those who may take issue with Bible doctrine. If they're in opposition and they are opposing, obviously they've got to be affiliated and associated with the circle somehow. That would include believers. If perhaps God may grant them a change of mind, repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. and they come to their senses. They may come to their senses, the potential of pulling out their negative tailspin and getting back on positive religion and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. How they're held captive is rejection of doctrine and operating under their STA. So believers can just as easily be agents working for Satan in his system of regime and rule over this planet as an unbeliever can. Alright, 46. Now, the idea of the phrase prowls about like a roaring lion parallels the thought that we saw in Job 1:7, where Christ, the Lord asking Yahweh, says, "Where have you been? Where are you coming from?" Roaming about, walking about on the earth. And our term here, prowling, is actually peripateo, walking around, literally. So it parallels Job 1:7. 47. The lion analogy here indicates that Satan is a dangerous creature that is always looking for prey. It is always looking for prey. It denotes his counterfeit role of ruling the world in place of Christ. Christ is also called a lion. The Lion of Judah. And so there is an opposing parallel. And Satan has a counterfeit for everything that Jesus Christ otherwise stands for. And he uses this counterfeit. Some of it is in complete opposition. Some of it is entangled in with truth to throw off or compromise or rationalize or distort it in some fashion. Revelation 5:5 tells us, equates in the analogy of Christ with a lion. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping, behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah." Not the lion, one roaming about like a lion in a counterfeit form on the earth. Now this is the real king of the world. The root of David has overcome, so has opened the book and the seven seals. Obviously a reference to Christ for Isaiah 14:13. Satan's I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mountain assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend over the heights of the clouds, rule over the planet, in place of Christ. See, that's his manifesto. So 49, and all this emphasizes obviously the external temptations that Satan brings and attacks that Satan brings upon believers. So 49 now, the adjectival participle, roaring, o ruamai, suggests the intimidation factor intended to induce believers to capitulate rather than suffer. And our time's worn up, so we'll pick this up, 2Z. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God the Holy Spirit to continue to lighten these things in Jesus' name. Amen.